I should mention that you can't eat those Bibles, those books yet, okay? They're for later on. But what this is it serves two purposes. It's also to help you see if you can overcome temptation and not eat until it's time. So, well, today is a great joy. I get to dedicate my grandson to the Lord today, Elliot Hezekiah Manon. So that's going to be a great privilege. And while the family comes, Abby has a special. She's going to sing. So if Josiah and Sarah and if the grandparents would like to come too, Steve and Jody and Debbie, you're welcome to join us here on the platform.
Thank you.
you, Abby. Well, in coming to dedicate Elliot, Hezekiah, to the Lord, we recognize that this is God's gift. This child is a gift from God, a gift to your home, and a crown to us as grandparents. Get another crown. And what a joy it is. It's a real privilege for me to be able to dedicate my own grandchild. But also at the same time, I realize that we as grandparents and you as parents are to dedicate ourselves. Really, we should dedicate ourselves first before we can dedicate this child. And you are accepting the responsibility that comes with providing for this life under your care. And in returning this gift to God, you are recognizing that you want God's help and you want his wisdom in raising up Elliot in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as you give this child in dedication, you understand that through your actions, you are willing to give him to God, to take full possession of Elliot, because only God knows what possibilities are wrapped up in his little life. And with God, he can accomplish impossible things. And God has a plan for him, like he has a plan for all of us. He has a plan for Elliot. And like Jeremiah, God created Elliot in the womb with an intended purpose. He said of Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations." But also we understand that dedication is not abandonment. Because as we give him to the Lord gives him back and calls upon you to fulfill the ministry of raising him up in your home. And pray for wisdom to see what that calling is, that plan is, so that you can help him and direct him in that area. As Jesus said to Mary and Joseph, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" There come a time when he'll be, I believe by faith, that he'll be about the Lord's business. And you'll have to let him go and go in the direction that God has called him with him. You know, the act of dedication has its start in the Old Testament with Hannah coming offering her son Samuel to the prophet Eli. But when I thought about this week, I never said this before, I never really thought about it before. But even the Son of God was not without the benefit of a dedication. So all children should be dedicated by Christian parents to the Lord. It said in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, "When the days of her," that's Mary's purification, "according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him, to dedicate him to the Lord." And then in Luke 27 through 31, it says, "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," that is Ananias, "received him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" So like Ananias, I am going to take Elliot in my arms. And I am going to offer him in dedication. "Henry, can you come to me? Yeah, good boy. We'll let you look at mom." So they give Elliot to me as representative of God here. And it's just that act. They're saying, "We have given Elliot, we dedicate him to God and for his purposes and his glory." So can we pray? Why don't you stretch out your hand this morning to Elliot and you just agree and pray as I pray. Father, I thank you for this precious life. I thank you for this gift. Children are a blessing. Children are our heritage. And as we offer him to you in dedication today, Lord, I pray that your plans and purposes would be fulfilled in his life. I pray that he would come to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior at a very young age. And he would not stray from that, but he would serve you all the days of his life. And so we receive him now and offer him to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Time's up. Let me give them back. So we give them back to you to raise in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Is he smiling at me now? Like, oh. And God, we see this throughout Scripture, God also, an incredible act, gave Moses back to his mother to be raised for a time there for him. So I encourage you to raise him in the principles of God's Word, and I know you will, but I just have to say that. And let him develop a sweet taste for the Lord. I shared Wednesday night, there's a great story that I learned coming out of Germany in the 12th century. And the Jewish parents brought their children to the rabbinical school. And the first time they would bring that child to the rabbinical school, the priest would say the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the child would repeat those letters after him. And then he would write those letters on a slate, and he would cover them with honey. And the child was to lick the honey off the letters. And they were teaching and telling the parents that you got to teach the children from a young age that God's word is sweet to the taste. And there is nothing greater, nothing sweeter than serving the Lord and obeying his word. So teach him God's word. And again, I know you will. Train him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So one last thing that I would like to do, and that is I'd like to pray over the parents, to anoint them with oil. Oil's a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and sometimes the teacher needs teaching. Parents need teaching from the Lord. And so, again, would you stretch out your hand, this time toward Josiah and Sarah? And let's ask for God's anointing upon their parenting of this child, and his continued blessing upon their family. Father, I thank you for this godly home. I thank you, Lord, that the children there are learning to taste and see that the Lord is good. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. And Lord, I pray for Josiah and Sarah that they would have wisdom, and when it seems like they're at their wit's end and they don't know what to do, Lord, that you would fill them with wisdom and understanding. I pray that you would give them keen and incredible insights to be able to train up Elliot in the direction, in the bent, in the gifts that you have given him, that they would have that wisdom to recognize what those gifts are and help him develop them and lead him that way in life. I pray for a hedge of protection over this family, Lord, that you would keep them safe. I pray that no evil would befall them, no harm would be done. And we pray your blessing upon them now, in Jesus' name, amen. So God bless you.
Yeah.
Love ya. Congrats, Grandpa, Grandma, Grandma. All right, you can be seated. Oh, here, I have a certificate and a booklet for you. So as Josiah runs to the back to get the PowerPoint ready, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We'll get there in a little bit. I want to speak to you about a question today, and that question is there any hope? Is there any hope? I imagine a lot of people are feeling kind of despondent, maybe even hopeless this week after what has transpired through the election process. And so I thought this would be a good time to speak to you about hope. I shared some of this on Wednesday night, and so if you were here, you're going to hear some of this again, but I promise you I went deeper on Wednesday night than I'm going to go this morning, so you can still be glad you came, all right? This is something I think that we are going to need to remind ourselves of over and over again in the days, weeks, months, and even years to follow. It was in 1955 that Billy Graham was in England holding a crusade, and he was preaching at Wembley Stadium there, and he'd been there for some period of time, and while he was there, he got an invitation from the Prime Minister of England to come and see him, And so this was the final year Winston Churchill served as prime minister. And chomping on an unlit cigar, Winston Churchill looked Billy Graham up and down with a penetrating eye. And then he said to him, "Young man, I've heard a great deal about these crusades you are having here. And I want to ask you a question." He said, "You know the troubled shape the world is in. And if it was in troubled shape then, what are we going to say about the world today?" He said, "You know the troubled shape the world is in. Personally, I don't think the world has much longer to go." And then he asked that penetrating question, "Can you give an old man any hope? Can you give an old man any hope?" It seemed to Billy Graham that Churchill was not just seeking hope for a troubled world, but he was seeking hope for a troubled old man and his heart as well. And so Billy Graham took his Bible, he opened it up, and he showed him the ultimate hope, and really the only hope in the world, is the ultimate triumph in Jesus Christ. And hope for the individual is the hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I don't think if anyone knows if Winston Churchill ever committed his life to Jesus. But the question he asked Billy Graham while Billy Graham was still in his mid-30s at that time is the question that people are asking today. It is the question that people are going to be asking in the near future. Is there any hope? Is there any hope in this world? But you know that when they are asking if there is any hope in the world, they are really asking, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for my troubled heart? Evil is on the rise. The world is becoming more and more precarious all the time. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. And people are asking, with the shape that the world is in today, can you offer any hope? So that's the title of the message this morning. I'm not sure if my PowerPoint's not working here. There we go. Now it is. Great. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Major John Sedgwick, back in 1855, shared this illustration with you a year or so ago. It's even more pertinent today. But Major Sedgwick was leading a group of soldiers on the plains of Kansas. They had a herd of cattle with them and several mule teams and wagons. And suddenly one day, he began to feel the ground quaking and shaking under his feet. It didn't take long for him to realize, talking with some of the other soldiers, that they were facing a buffalo stampede. Later, he would describe what they faced as an avalanche of hoofs and horns. The vastness of these buffalo herds at that time is really hard to conceive. Buffalo herds in those days could be 150 to 200 miles across. There were millions of buffalo. Sedgwick knew there was no way around the stampede. It was too fast and wide. He knew there was no way to outrun it. And he knew they couldn't shoot all of them. He had absolutely no idea what to do. He had been an officer for 30 years in the Army, but he was from Connecticut, and he wasn't used to buffalo herds. He had never faced anything like this before, so with the thundering stampede approaching, he turned pale. And then he turned to one of his captains, a man by the name of Sam Sturgis, and he said, "Sam, what are we going to do?" Now, Sturgis had faced this predicament before, and he ordered the men to get in the wagons and put everything in a tight V formation. He gathered all the troops at the center of that V, and he ordered the men that as the stampede was bearing down on them, he ordered the men to shoot at a point right in front of them and just pour lead right into that center point. They fired constantly, with people continuing to bring them ammunition for 30 minutes before the herd finally went by. And what they did by firing that way was they created a heap of buffalo there in the center where the herd had to divide as they passed by on each side of that V. And so nothing was destroyed and no lives were lost. They were saved that day because a man by the name of Captain Sam Sturgis knew what to do. He knew how to survive a stampede. Church, we are going to face a stampede no matter who is ultimately declared the winner of this election. I'm not giving up hope on President Trump. Don't misunderstand me. But either way, we are going to face a stampede. If Biden wins, we face a socialist government, a nuclear Iran, a weaker military, higher taxes, perhaps a mandatory vaccine for COVID, a loss of Second Amendment rights, a weaker relationship with Israel, unsecured borders, more crime. Do I need to go on? I think you got the idea. If President Trump is reelected, there will be more riots. Can you imagine the riots? Probably not. Continued acts of sedition. The left will continue their revolution. But even set aside the presidents, and no matter who is president, every one of us knows we are facing a stampede of secularism, sexual immorality, and civil unrest in our culture. It's everywhere. And unfortunately, you and I have a front row seat to what's happening. Any way you look at it, we are going to face a stampede. And the question I ask is, can we survive such a stampede? I believe that we can. So then the question becomes, how? How do we survive this stampede? You know, in Psalm 11, King David is facing the equivalent of a buffalo stampede in his day. It is threatening to trample him and all of those around him. His enemies have risen up against him, and the very foundations of society were cracking. They were being threatened, just like today. And David began to wonder, is there any hope? But I want you to know that David found it. He found hope, and he shares with us in that psalm how we can find hope as well, and how we can survive our stampede that we see in our culture all around us. So Psalm 11, here's the first three verses. He says, in the Lord I seek refuge. How do you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may treacherously shoot the upright in heart. If the foundations are broken, what can the righteous do? Now David is surrounded by friends, and how many of you know friends like to give you advice? Well, David's friends wanted to give him advice too. Here's their advice. Flee as a bird to your mountain. That's their advice. David, just run. Just turn tail and run and find a place of safety. And that's how you survive. David's friends are devoid of faith. And they are telling David, you better get out of here and you better head for the hills while you got the opportunity. And this is instructive for us today, because whenever we see a stampede that we see in our culture today, there are three responses that we can have. Three basic responses. The first is we can isolate ourselves. Flee to like a bird to the mountain. Just pack up and flee. Just withdraw from culture. The second thing is we can assimilate. That's the easy path. We can go along, we can compromise with the culture. You don't get in any trouble that way. And unfortunately, I think half of the church at least, that's where the church is at today. Let's assimilate. Let's just blend in with our culture. 50% of the churches in America today are now liberal churches. The third thing that we can do, and I believe it is the biblical one, is we can infiltrate. We can infiltrate our culture, and we can work to change our culture and turn it back into the godly nation that we once were. Is it going to take work? It's going to take an incredible lot of work. But that doesn't mean that we don't try. It doesn't mean that we don't fight. And with God on our side, we can't lose. So let's be people of faith this morning. In verse 4 there, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, his throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyes examine mankind. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This will be the portion of their cup. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying you have to have a fresh view of God and a long view of history. That's what we need today. We need a fresh view of God and we need a long view of history. This fresh view of God is this. God is on the throne. That's where God is. That's where God is sitting. He is still on his throne. And God will have victory over his enemies. That's the V formation. That's the victory formation. A fresh view of God and a long view of history. Say that with me. A fresh view of God and a long view of history. Those are the two things that we need. That forms the victory foundation. But when I say history, I am saying history beginning to end. I am saying history that hasn't happened yet. I'm talking about prophecy, because do you realize that prophecy is just history told in advance? It is history written in advance. God has already told us what's going to happen. And so he's given us an advanced history lesson. And we don't need to fear, because we see that God is on the throne. And when you take the long view of history, you see that God was always on the throne. And he's never going to abdicate his throne. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. And the book of Revelation is the glorious advance history of how Jesus Christ becomes king through judgment. That's really what the book of Revelation is all about. It is the advanced history. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ and how by means of judgment he becomes king. These are the two things that David is talking about here in Psalm 11. We have the throne, and then he says, we have the judgment. When you read the book of Revelation, you find the word throne 46 times. And something happens. The way Revelation is laid out is very interesting, because you have a scene in heaven and then you have a scene on earth. And then you have another scene in heaven and you have another scene on earth. And it ping-pongs back and forth like that. What's it trying to say? What's it trying to teach us? It's trying to teach us this, that the events on earth are dictated in heaven. And these things don't take God by surprise. God has planned it all out. It is part of his purpose. And so God sits on his throne in heaven, and it communicates to us that I am in control, no matter what it looks like. Don't lose heart. Don't lose faith. I am in control. What is this really all about? It's really all about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge. He sits on his throne, and he rules in the affairs of men. So I want to share with you this morning two things on how we can have hope and survive the stampede. The first thing is we need to focus on God's sovereignty, because that is a source of hope for us. Get a fresh view of God and his throne. When you have a stampede of bad and negative news, stabilize yourself with the sovereignty of God. Get a long view of God's sovereignty. Look at God's sovereignty in the past. Look at God's sovereignty in past history. And then look at God's sovereignty in prophecy, that history that is yet to come. And notice the future tense in Psalm 11 and verse 6. Upon the wicked, he shall rain. It'll happen. He'll do it. He'll rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And so when you face a stampede, take the long view of life. You know, way back in Genesis, we have an incredible scene of the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. The thing that got or Moses, the thing that got Moses' attention was although the bush was burning, it was not burning up. It wasn't being consumed. This angel of the Lord appears out of this bush, and that is a Old Testament appearance to the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ. And through this experience, God calls Moses to deliver his people from the Egyptian bondage. And we read on later in that chapter, Moses said to God, I'm going to the children of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. When they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. You tell them I am has sent you. This is the sovereign name for God. It just sums up everything about God. I am. And what I want us to do today, to this morning, is take a long look at the history of the sovereignty of the Lord. Jesus has been in the fire, this angel of the Lord. Jesus has been in the fire, but the bush still burns. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. He carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, but the bush still burns. And the Savior that is the same yesterday, today, and forever will always, always burn brightly. He's despised. He's rejected of men. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But the bush still burns. He was wrongly accused, wrongly tried, wrongly convicted, and wrongly punished. He was made a mock king. He had a crown of thorns for a crown, a borrowed overcoat for a royal robe, a walking stick for a scepter, mocking soldiers for subjects, a sign over his head, mocking him, saying, this is the king of the Jews. He was beaten with a cat o' nine tails, crucified on a cross. His own father turned his back on him. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was taken down from the cross, placed in Joseph's tomb, sealed with a stone, guarded by soldiers. Certainly the fire has gone out. Certainly the fire has doused. Certainly the bush doesn't burn any longer. They prepared spices for his body. They came to the stone. To the tomb, the stone had been rolled away and the bush was still burning. An angel came and rolled the stone away. He said, he is not here. Why do you seek the living of the among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. And the bush continued to burn. He appeared to the women. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to many, showing himself alive with many infallible proof, and the bush was still burning. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul looked up into heaven, and he saw the bush still burning. He appeared to Stephen as he was being stoned. Stephen looked up into heaven, and he saw the bush still burning. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. John was shown into the heavens, and the bush was still burning. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope, a living hope. The bush is still burning unto the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The bush is still burning today. And Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever lives to make intercession. He is our high priest. Not only is that bush burning today, it's going to burn forever and ever. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same today and forever. That bush will always burn. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, one of my most favorite verses in all the Bible. Jesus said, I am him that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and hell. And the bush is still burning. This is one of the declarations of the I am. I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore. Thank God we serve a living Savior. He is in the world today, and I know he's living. No matter what men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. How do I know the bush is burning today? Because the bush is still burning in my heart. We need to get a long view of the sovereignty of God. In Revelation 10, there's an angel that comes to earth. This angel represents Jesus. The location of this angel is stressed for us. Three times in chapter 10, in verses 2, 5, and 8, it says that this angel has one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land. It is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all of the earth. He's in control of the land and the sea. And this is a preview of Jesus Christ taking over. Someday he's going to come back and he's going to set up his kingdom. And his kingdom will devour the kingdoms of this world. We need to get a long view of the sovereignty of God. Amen. Second thing is we need to focus on God's scripture. Because not only is God's sovereignty a thing of hope, a source of hope, but so is scripture a source of hope. Romans 15:4. That through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Jesus is the living what? Word of God. The word of God is a bush that will burn forever. The enemies will attack it, the atheist will deny it, kings may outlaw it, but you cannot extinguish the word of God. Empires have sought to destroy it, emperors have outlawed it, kings have burned it, but it would not be consumed. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "For verily I say unto you, heaven and earth will pass, but one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The worlds, we are told, were framed by the word of God. And when Jesus comes again to destroy the Antichrist and to establish his kingdom, the Bible says, his name shall be called the word of God. The bush will burn forever. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Throughout all eternity. Praise God, the bush will always burn. Thomas Paine said that the Bible would die in his lifetime. After his death, Bibles were printed on his printing machines. The bush still burned. Let me tell you, young man, young woman, build your life on the Word of God. Father, build your family on the book. Read it, memorize it, love it, teach it, because it'll always burn. It has went through the fire, but it still burns today. Now I want to take you to Revelation chapter 10. This angel that we talked about has some directions for John, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now what John did was reenact what the prophet Ezekiel did in chapters 2 and 3. And in verses 9 and 10 of that of chapter 2, it says, "And when I looked, a hand was sent to me, and a scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And written on it were the words of lamentation and mourning and woe." And then in chapter 3, "Moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your inward parts with this scroll that I give you. Then I ate it, and it was as honey for sweetness in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. God is feeding Ezekiel a message, and then Ezekiel is going to speak that message out to the people. Jeremiah 15:16 says, Your words were found and I ate them, and your word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And John, eating it refers to what he's talking about is appropriating it and then assimilating God's word into our very life. What this means for us is that we need to take the word of God and actually have it become part of our lives. It becomes personal for us. The word of God actually becomes a part of you. You really can't separate yourself from God's word. But when you eat God's word, you're going to find out that it is both sweet and sour, or sweet and bitter. John said, it was sweet in my mouth, but it was sour down in my stomach. God's word is the ultimate sweet and sour. And you know, and that's what prophecy is. When we look to the future, there are some things that are bright, there are some things that are bitter. It is sweet because it tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and to reign. And there is glorious promises that our future is filled with. But it's sour because it tells us that the kingdom has to come by means of judgment. The gospel message itself is a sweet and sour message. It is sweet in that it is good news to those who hear it and respond to it. It promises the sweetness of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of heaven. But that same gospel message is bitter and sour and bad news to those who reject it. There's another lesson here for us in this. We must never dilute the word of God. Far too many preachers today are adding artificial sweeteners to the Bible. You know what I'm saying? They leave out the part about judgment. Leave out the part about sin. We can't talk about hell. What we have to do is we have to just take the word in, and we have to present the sweet and the sour. We have to present the whole counsel of God. We have to present the Bible in its entirety. Amen. Now, before we leave here this morning, can I give you a bitter message? It's going to make you sick to your stomach. But after that, I'm going to put the sweetener in, okay? And the sweetener will make everything better. Here's the bitter message. America is going to grow weaker and weaker. Now, I don't know that that necessarily means now, but we know that in end times Bible prophecy, America is not listed as one of the major powers. Something happens to America. We're not told that we are stand with Israel because it says that Israel stands alone in these final conflicts. What happens to America? I don't know. There are a number of possibilities. Some of them are bitter. There's one that's very sweet. Joe Biden wants to end the oil and gas industry. If we have to rely on imported oil and that oil is shut off, the U.S. economy would flatline. The deck is stacked for a one-world economic system. Events are happening before our eyes that are setting the stage for this very thing. We could have Islamic terror, a nuclear 911. Remember this, Joe Biden will reinstate the Iran nuclear deal, which will allow Iran to have nuclear weapons. If calamity comes, it could be a part of the explanation for America's absence in biblical prophecy. I don't want to only give you bad news this morning, though, because the darker the outlook, the better the uplook. Amen. And let me turn from the outlook to the uplook, and it may be something you haven't really thought much about. In a strange twist, could God's final act of judgment against America be an event that we commonly know as the rapture? I mean, is there any hope? You talk about hope. The rapture is called the blessed hope in the Bible. But even if that's not the case, I happen to believe in the pre-trib rapture. But even if that's not the case, the book of Revelation in chapters 4 through 22, remember prophecy, history written in advance, tells us that Jesus will claim the throne. He will claim the throne through judgment. There's the bitter, there's the sour, the judgment. But the sweetener is that Jesus is going to claim the throne. And he's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to reign forever and ever, first on earth and then in heaven. And Jesus claiming the throne is the sweetest thing ever. So my challenge to you today is don't isolate, don't assimilate, but infiltrate the culture. And whatever lies ahead, would you stay in that victory formation? Would you have a fresh view of God, a fresh view of the sovereignty of God, and feed on the scriptures of God? Those two things. And have a long view of history. See the sovereignty of God from the beginning to the end. Now, I don't think anyone knows if Winston Churchill ever committed his life to Jesus Christ. But the question he asked Billy Graham, who was in his mid-30s at that time, is the question people are still struggling with today. And I want to bring it home to you. How about you? Is there hope in your life? Can I give an old man, an old woman, a young man, young woman, teenager, can I give you any hope today? And the only hope I can give you is in Jesus Christ. I can give you the hope of a personal Savior who has promised that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I can point you to the one who is eternal, the great I Am, who ultimately will take control of this world. And that is our great hope. So yes, there is hope, but it's only found in Jesus Christ. And as Billy Graham was talking to Winston Churchill, the person who wrote the biography, Just As I Am, said that when Billy Graham got to the point where he was telling Winston Churchill that Jesus Christ was going to come back and establish a kingdom, they said Winston Churchill's face lit up because he now understood that there was an ultimate hope. No matter what happened in this world, there was always the eternal hope. But you must recognize that you are a sinner. That is, you have sinned against a holy God by breaking his law and his commandments. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. You know, you think about it, it just took one sin for Adam and Eve to be excluded from the garden. And it only takes one sin. Actually, it even takes less than that. It just takes this unconverted sin nature to keep us out of heaven. And so you must admit that you are in need of a Savior, no matter how much good you have done in your life. This is where a lot of people I talk to, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. I'm better than most people. God doesn't grade on a curve. With God, the standard is perfection. The standard is Jesus Christ, and we all fall short. So we have to admit that we need a Savior, and we cannot get rid of our sins. We cannot save ourselves. We need somebody to rescue us and deliver us. And we need to believe that Jesus Christ is that Savior that we need. That he died on the cross and that he rose again. And that you must receive him and accept him by faith. And believing in the scriptures always include the idea of repentance. There are no magical words to say, to pray that will bring salvation. But if you just come to him humbly, in no way will he turn you aside. You can pray something like this. If you would just bow your heads, and if you've never prayed a prayer like this before, you just kind of follow along where I'm at today and pray these words, make them your own. But something like, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. And I've gone my own way in life. I've broken your laws and your commandments. I recognize that I cannot save myself by my own good works. I must have a Savior. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for me on the cross. And I believe that you rose again and you have become my living hope. I turn from my sins in repentance and receive you now, Jesus, by faith, trusting in you alone for complete forgiveness and salvation from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian, do you know that you also are a burning bush? Do you know that? The moment you got saved, you became a burning bush. And guess what? That bush is always going to burn. You have eternal life within you. And you will burn for all of eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll still be burning. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. Here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like the worship team, I know it's a few minutes after 12, but if the worship team could come back and you would lead us in that song, Living Hope, again. What I want you to do is just worship the Lord. And I thought maybe at some point in this song, when you get to the place where you could say, Jesus, I'm going to focus on your sovereignty and feed on your scripture, that you could take this little book, this little Bible, and you would assimilate it into your life. By doing that, you're just saying, Lord, I'm assimilating your word spiritually into my life at this time. And remember, though, that when you assimilate it, really, if it just sits in your stomach, it's going to turn sour. You need to speak it out. You need to share with others the things that God is teaching you through his word. I thought about doing that, but then I thought again, let's just wait until we're done with the song, and then everybody who wants to, I'm not going to force anybody to do this, but anybody who would want to, we'll do it together as the body of Christ. Because that way we're showing that together, this church, we are building this church on the sovereignty of God and the scriptures. So I think that would be a better way to do it. So if you could just bear with us here and for, I don't know, this song was so great. It touched me before anyway. I know it'll touch us again. So worship team, if you would go ahead. If you want to stand, stand. But let's just worship the Lord this morning.